I don't know if I told you all, but I am using the PowerPoint, so fire me up, please. It's good to be with you this morning. I'm grateful for this opportunity to speak to you. I'd like to just take a moment. I don't normally do this. I usually get with it, but get to shucking the corn, as they say. But let me just make a few personal comments. First of all, in case you can't tell it, I'm fighting a little bit of a cold. So if I don't shake your hand today, it's for your own protection. And it's not because I have some kind of a spirit where I am biased or prejudiced, as we talked about in class this morning. So I know we have all things common, but I'd rather not share that cold. And then second of all, I want to express to the elders how much I appreciate them giving me the opportunity to talk to you and for teaching the class. We've been warmly received since we got here, and you are to be a tribute should be given to you for the way that you've shown kindness toward us, and we appreciate that so very much for making us feel comfortable as we relocated and have come to this place. It's not easy to move, particularly as you get older, and we were challenged in a lot of ways, but grateful in every way for your hospitality in that regard. And I need to say something about this over here. I don't know how much time the elders spend, but or you all think about how fortunate you are to have these young people here. There's a lot of young folks here. In Roswell, they tend to all sit together in one place, kind of like this is over here. And that's a good thing. Tim talked about a one another religion. And there's not anything better, moms and dads, and for our young people to be sharing love and mutual admiration to one another and praise to God and glorifying Him, and sharing time together, sitting together in worship to God. And to them, to every one of them, I would say to you, as the wisdom writer says, you're a crown upon your parents' head. Thank you for being here, and I give you respect and honor for your concerns about spiritual things. Don't ever think you don't encourage, because you encourage me by your being here and your love for the Lord. So I'm grateful to all those that are here this morning, but I need to say that about our young people. It's tough out there for them, and it's a real tribute to them that they're here. For some time now, a good many years, I'm 66, and one of the sermons, I usually throw my sermons away. I never am happy with a sermon. But this one I've preached many times, I admit to you. And I always preach it the first time I'm at a congregation somewhere. So it may be that one or two of you have heard this before. I don't know. I don't normally like to do this, just, you know, take a sermon that I preach many times and preach it my first time. But this one, I think, needs to be preached over and over again. Not because I'm preaching it, because of the message. Years ago, there was a fellow named Richard DeVos. He's got family now in the White House. But Richard DeVos was, at that time, one of the founders of Amway Corporation. I was not an Amway member in any way. But I know about the company, and many of you might. And quite successful company. And he wrote a book one time. And Ken Welliver, who preaches now in Texas somewhere, I think, a friend of mine wrote an article from the particular book that was written about evolutionary processes that go on in business. And the word evolution scares us, and for good reason. The idea of man climbing out of the primeval sea is a little ridiculous to me. And so we're not talking about that kind of evolution. Evolution is just a word. And there's evolutionary processes that go on all the time in our life, even the metamorphosis that we often talk about with some of the animal life, our form of evolution, things that evolve. And that was his, really his fundamental or his basic thought as he related to businesses and things involving businesses, that there's a process that goes on and takes place. And I want to talk about that particular process, and I want to relate it to the church. And I want us to see that it works, that it actually, you'll see the thoughts that are involved in his particular book happening and involved in the Scripture. I appreciated the reading from Ephesians chapter 5 this morning. We're not going to spend much time there. I'd rather you turn to Acts chapter 2. I had that passage read because that's what the church is a glorious church. And oftentimes when we're reading that passage from Ephesians chapter 5, we'll think of it in regard to the husband-wife relationship. But I tell you, I don't think that's the principal point at all. I think it's the sacrificial aspect of Christ and how it relates to the church, and the church being the central point in that particular passage. Yes, it works. You say, I'm all, there we go. So, really, the title of the sermon this morning is Changes in the Church. And so that would give emphasis to reference to the idea of evolutionary process or evolving. And I want us to look at Acts 2 at a very familiar passage there as we think about the church. Before we do that, as we think about this, I want to talk a little bit about the word behavior. Paul talks to Timothy about behaving himself in the house of the living God, the pillar in the ground of truth, or the buttress of truth, some translations have it as. And I believe that's the key passage for what Paul has to say to Timothy. If you read through 1 and 2 Timothy, it's a book about soldiering. It's about being a good soldier and how we ought to behave ourselves as soldiers. And Paul, the old warrior, writes to Timothy, the young guy, and he tells them in this particular passage that learning how to behave ourselves in the house of the living God is an extremely important thing. Later on, he would talk about, as it relates to behavior, being a good vessel. But in a great house, there are only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man, therefore, should purge himself from these, he should be sanctified in meat for the master's use and prepared unto every good work. Paul there emphasizing the importance of being a good vessel versus a not-so-good vessel. A vessel of gold and silver versus one of wood and of earth. He'll also talk about in 1 Timothy chapter 4 about being an understanding, appreciative, exercising ourselves rather unto godliness. And the idea of exercising ourselves unto godliness, the word exercise comes from the Greek word gymnazo, from which we get the word gymnasium. And the idea then, if we look at the word, the English word gymnasium, what do you do when you go to a gymnasium? You work out and you sweat. At least that's the idea. Some may not do that, but that's what they, my wife says, she missed. She doesn't sweat. But the idea is that we work hard, that we sweat, that we exercise. There's work involved in this, is what he's saying. The idea of being godly doesn't come just naturally or easy. There's work that takes place in each one of us. And the idea, the concept of serving God and being involved, behaving ourselves, is really, really the important part of what I'm going to say this morning. It becomes an individual responsibility for each of us. Behavior is the deliberate response of an individual. We deliberately decide whether to be godly or not. Not an accident. It's not one of those things that's happenstance or just a spontaneous thing. Necessarily, it's something we think about. And as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he, is the idea behind it. The Hebrew writer says in 12 and 28, "For wherefore we receive in the kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we might serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." We are to be people who understand that not just serving God is important, but serving Him acceptably is the idea. Being godly, understanding who we are. Paul would say in Romans 12, 1 and 2, that this concept of being transformed instead of being conformed to the world is a reasonable service. It's something that we can do. It's something we can apply in our life. And by the way, that word transformed, there is a metamorphosis that we're talking about. As we see a raunchy, hairy-looking thing crawl on the ground turn into a butterfly, we understand what metamorphosis is, and so it is with a Christian. We'll not get into that passage now. I want us then instead to realize the importance of understanding our individual participation and responsibility involved in the church and what we have to do, each one of us. You matter, no matter who you are. You matter to the Lord, you matter to this church, you matter to this eldership. And you have a responsibility to serve God acceptably. Now, what you're going to see in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, is this very thing happening. Before we get to talking about that very familiar passage about those who had all things common in Acts 2, I want you to look at Acts 8 and verse 4 and then another passage in Acts 9. In Acts 8 verse 4, in what is referred to as the diaspora. Paul says, "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ." So they were scattered about. But when they scattered about, they took something with them, didn't they? Took the Word of God with them. And he preached. The reason why the church grew is because the work that they did and the way that they involved themselves. Over in Acts chapter 9, after Saul's conversion, he understands what it means to be a member of a local church when he tries to join himself to the church at Jerusalem. The Bible says, "But they received him not." They had heard about him wreaking havoc. And they were not ready to receive, which, by the way, gives us evidence or support to the idea that a church or elders do have the right to decline or refuse the membership of somebody. And it took Barnabas to stand up on his behalf and defend Paul. And we find out that they did finally accept him in this particular situation. And I think it's important, though, to see in verse 31 of Acts chapter 9, after he had tried to join himself to the disciples in verse 26, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit." Guess what happened? It multiplied. I'll tell you, we don't need gadgets. We don't need special ways of doing things. We need people to do what they did in Acts in this particular point in time, who, when they were dispersed, preached the Word. And they were scattered about and they took the Word of God and they taught it and preached it and lived it in their life. And they understood their individual responsibility to serve God and saw it as their reasonable service. And that's the emphasis here. I think it's important for us as we think about the Apostle Paul, when you look at his life over in Acts 9 and what was taught and what affected him, and after the conversion took place with him in chapter 9 and about verses 14 and following, and it says immediately in verse 18, immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food he was strengthened. And for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. And I want you to see the word here. "And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, 'He is the Son of God.'" What changed Paul? What made Paul go from being the murderer and wreaking havoc and doing all the things that he did, that he even said later on himself he was the chief of all sinners? You know, what caused the change in his life? The cross did that. Understanding what Jesus had done for him and understanding the personal relationship we have with God through Jesus, for that sacrifice that was given, understanding that, Paul's whole attitude, his mind and his heart, all were changed. And immediately, he took upon him the service role that he would later call a reasonable service for himself. He called himself a servant separated over in chapter 1 of the book of Romans, beginning with that particular lesson. So these in Acts 2 that we read about so often, we're doing what Christians do. As I said here on the slide, they took it personal. They were glad about their change in their life and what the cross had done for them. They were steadfast and sacrificial in their daily work. They had asked the question and came to their senses after hearing the sermon that Peter preached. And isn't Peter to be admired in this, not long after having denied Christ? Very quickly, very shortly after that, has the courage to stand before these people and begin preaching a sermon that he very well could have been killed for himself. So sometimes we want to get on Peter's case for denial, but here's a person whose heart changed and he became convicted with his change, and the cross changed him, and having repented of that particular sin, began preaching in an environment situation where it just well might have been that his life was going to be taken when he got through preaching that sermon. Such was the people here who had just got through killing Jesus that he was preaching to. And what did he do? He stands in front of them and he says, This man, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth, you killed him. You killed him. And God raised him up. And the people listened to what was being said and the evidence that was supplied there as Peter preached to them. And they were pricked in their heart, the Bible says. And being pricked in the heart, they asked that question, what must we do to be saved? And they become Christians in verse 38. And then they get busy. And that's really the point of this particular passage, reading together from Acts chapter 2 and beginning with verse 41. So those who received His word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of the bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now, anybody read that particular passage and get the idea that once you become a Christian, all you have to do is just sit in a pew? You know, that's it. Now you check that box. You know, I'm reminded of Nehemiah, when Nehemiah prayed for 4 months, asking God to send him to Jerusalem to rebuild those walls. He prayed for 4 months, and then he got up off the seat, off the couch, and he went to work. Later on, the Bible says they had a mind to work. And in record time, they rebuilt those walls, because that's what God will do for us if we'll be people that get up off the couch and go to work. And that's what they did in Acts chapter 2. They took it personal. They were glad. They were steadfast and sacrificial in their daily work. Now, before we go on, I do want to say to us that local churches that we are familiar with have misbehaved. There were 5 of 7 churches, you might recall. Churches of Asia, we often refer to, that misbehaved. Those churches, Ephesus, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, and Laodicea, all had something wrong with them, and the Lord said He was going to remove the candlestick if they didn't repent and make correction of those things. But only Smyrna and Philadelphia were steadfast in their faith. Smyrna was poor but rich. They blasphemed for the good conduct. The suffering was temporary, and He tells them they'll receive a crown of life for their faithfulness if they'll just endure. Philadelphia, chapter 3, verses 7 through 13, holy and true, an open door, and no man can shut it, John would say. They had strength that not denied by My name and kept My word, and their adversaries will be brought into judgment and would serve them. And we want to be one of those churches, one of those 2 churches, I would think, here at Westside. Now here's the deal, folks. These are just words out of a man's mouth. I'm nobody. I know that. I may be better at being nobody than most people. But they're words from God. And if we're going to be people who understand and appreciate what it means to satisfy God, then we're going to have to understand that serving God is a personal thing. And for the church at Westside to be what it is, what it needs to be, it begins with you. And we should not look at the person sitting next to us in the pew. We should take responsibility on our own self to understand what it means to do the work that God would have us to do. And that's what will make a glorious church. All right, so that takes me to 4 very quick points. Just stop thinking. I don't know what made this come to my head, but I got to tell this story because it's on my head. If you get to know me, you'll know that's the way I am. Ken Welliver, for those of you who might know him, was a gospel preacher that wrote this. And a long time ago, he was preaching in Seminole, Florida, and they built this big fancy, you know, podium and had this big lectern on it. And they built the lectern so that it would sink automatically. So when Ken got up to preach, he liked to roam around a lot. I do too. And he would move around quite a bit, so this lectern would go down. And one morning after services, one of the elder ladies there said her prayer hadn't been answered because she was hoping that they would have a lectern that would cause the preacher to go down whenever it was time to quit. So I'll try to make sure I quit on time so I don't go down. All right, so I don't know why I felt the need to tell that, but it came to my mind. 4 stages that we're going to talk about. The first stage is the creating stage. In an evolutionary process, in a business world, Richard DeVos says, all businesses start this way. And before you say, well, what's it got to do with the church? Just listen for a minute. This is the creating stage. This is where a dream occurs. And there's a burning motivation. There's a emotion involved. We're consumed with some kind of an idea or a notion. We want to create something from nothing. And we're not thinking about failure at this option. And I've seen this. I've seen this at high school when I was in the student body, and we were going to do everything short of putting Coca-Cola in the water fountains. You know, we were going to do it better than anybody else. And you start making plans and on how to do that. You start thinking about it. You're all fired up about it. I've seen it when a new football coach comes in at a university. How the whole tone changes and begin creating something new because, you know, people are tired maybe of the old, but something new begins to develop. I've seen it in partnerships with people starting a business. And before they hang a shingle on the wall, all the excitement that comes together from doing that kind of thing. I've seen it in a husband-wife relationship when two people are married. And they have all these plans and all this excitement. And many of us know that they've got a lot coming in front of them that's not going to be very pretty or nice. It's going to be difficult and hard for them. But we don't tell them because we don't want to kill the fire. And we understand then that particular idea of having something created, something new, something brand new with this new idea that we want to try to make happen. It's a challenging time, and we're building something from nothing. And I see that exactly happening here in Acts chapter 2. That they were creating something. It was from God, and they had passion, they had desire. They sold all that they had all things common, and they were concerned about one another day by day. There was genuine interest in one another. They were fired up about this new idea. It's like the psalmist said in Psalm 69, verse 9, repeated in John 2 and verse 17, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten thee up." And we need to have that kind of zealousness. And then after that, there's the organizing stage. The organizing stage is the planning time. It's a necessary time. It's time in a business when we begin to think, okay, we need to have this on our building. We need to operate with this kind of a menu. We need to have this kind of profile. We need to have these kind of employees. We need to have this kind of, you get it. Or in a marriage relationship where we need to have this kind of a checking account, this kind of savings account. It's during this period of time that we're beginning to think about how we're going to form our family. Maybe our family is coming along and we're beginning to find ways in which we organize the financial structure, the emotional structure, the family structure. We organize things. And so it is, I think, in the church that this organization takes place, that we are to have elders, the Bible tells us, to feed the flock, and deacons to work in the needs of the congregation. And that Paul says in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 10, that should be proved. And we see the church conforming to the pattern as God desired. A simple passage like Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1 comes into place as we see the organization. I've often said that people would just pay attention to simple passages where Paul explains to us very quickly in one verse how the church is supposed to look. Listen, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and the deacons. There it is. It needs to be no more exotic than that. And far too often we try to add to that and cause problems. But that's the organization that we have to have. And then we begin, you know, now's the time for, in the church, as we have our elders and deacons, we need to have a building, you know. So we build a building. And we make plans for that. And we need, as we have now have the place to worship, and we have elders and deacons, we need to have a preacher. So let's get a preacher. Let's pay a preacher. So we decide how we're going to handle that. And we're organizing. And it's a busy and important time for the local church. And we don't need some kind of major hookup in all this. We don't need to have a situation, environment, where other churches are involved in all this. The organization is simple. Years ago, when we were just starting to work in Bentonville, Chris Alsop's been a part of this. I know maybe others here. When we were in Bentonville, years ago, we started the church there in our kitchen, basically. We all got together, and his folks, and about six families, as I recall, and we decided how we were going to do it, how we were going to organize it, and we put the money in together that we thought we were going to need to help get things started. We personally wrote checks We decided we wanted to start with property, so we immediately, because we thought we'd be more successful, so we immediately funded that, and we bought property, and it was just an old house. And we converted that house, and over time we began to organize and do the things that you're supposed to do. And during that organization process, one evening after services, I think we were having a gospel meeting that night. Barry Kirchville, I think, was at our place preaching. And after services one night, this fella comes up and asked somebody, and somebody came and got me. I'm not sure if it was just me alone, but anyway, I remember talking to him. And he was an elder from the Southside Church in Rogers. And he came to inform me that since we didn't have an eldership, that they were there to oversee the congregation, and that they would assume the role of being over the congregation there until such time as we were able to develop an eldership. Now, that may sound like a grand scheme, but it's in violation of Scripture. 1 Peter 5, verses 1 and 2, and Acts 20 and verse 28, where the Scripture clearly tells that the elders are oversee the flock which they are among. And he wasn't among us at all. And we shared those passages with him, and we kind of sent him on his way. But the point of it is that we have a misunderstanding about this, in the church even, as it relates to our responsibility and obligation. But this is an important time, and we need to do it as the Lord has authorized us to do it, not in some way that pleases us. And then the third stage is the defending stage. And this is the stage I refer to as the hanging on stage. It's the apathetic stage. It's the Laodicean stage. The Laodicean church, of course, was guilty of being lukewarm. The Ephesian church was guilty of having left their first love. That's this stage. Now, people who are in this stage, who have been planning and organizing, become very defensive about it when you say this about them. But you can see it because here's where they're at. They make sure they not only have one preacher, they maybe get a second preacher. And they begin to issue responsibilities and charge those preachers with more and more responsibility. And the elders begin assuming more and more responsibility. We've got a building now. Our classes are full. You know, we're growing as a congregation. And here's where we are, people. Listen to me. We have arrived. We are a textbook church now. And the community in which we live can see it in us, in a congregation that basically has arrived. Has the elders, has the deacons, has the preachers. What happens in that stage? People oftentimes, because they do this by proxy, just quit working. And that individual responsibility and obligation that I talked about from Hebrews 12 and verse 28 of serving God accepted with reverence and godly fear just seems to get passed on to a few. And the rest of the congregation just sits in the background. And we make the mistake as an eldership sometimes of allowing that to happen instead of bringing them back into it. And I'm saying that this is an evolutionary process. It began it all excited, and it was probably like it was here when they built the building. There's a vigor behind that, an excitement behind all that. And the organization part is important, and I know that that happened here. You see it going on even today. It continues. Could it be possible that we are becoming very slowly, because this usually doesn't happen fast, it's a process, where we think we've arrived. Got all these college kids here now, and I spoke highly of them. We got aged people to help lead us. Our classes are pretty strong here, pretty full, except the adult class. You could get some help there if you could. But I'm trying to help us to understand that we have a responsibility, that sometimes we get to a point where we get very nonchalant. We just put our church clothes on Sunday and throw that church face on and show up. And when the program's over, we walk back out the door and we don't work again until we come to services the next time. And I believe from Acts chapter 2, we don't see that being the way that the Lord would have us to be. And this is the sad part. We become members who are content to just show up, and on occasion, our attendance becomes a chore even. I've even seen it happen where People don't even show up as often as they used to. They begin to excuse the fact that just being here on Sunday morning's enough. And it's not a matter of attendance that I'm talking about. It's this slippage that I'm talking about and people's, you know, apathetic attitude toward the truth and toward being with God and around godly people. And it's a process that we go through. I want you to turn to Ezekiel 33, if you can find it in your Bible. Ezekiel 33. Now, I know I love hearing pages turn, so I always listen for them, and I have to remind myself that we don't live in a world like that anymore. The people are using their phones, so that's fine. Find it however you can. And I want you to see what is said to the Son of Man he's referred to in verse 30. Look at verse 31. This is Ezekiel 33 and verse 31. And they come to you as people come, and they sit before you as my people. And they hear what you say, but they will not do it. For with lustful talk in their mouths they act. Their heart is set on their gain. And behold, you are to them like one who sings lustful songs with a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they hear what you will say, but they will not do it. When this comes, and come it will, then they will know that a prophet has been among them. And I say to you that what God is saying to Ezekiel, to those people during that time, is very popular today. The people just want to hear a lovely song played on an instrument. They want their ears tickled, Paul would tell Timothy. They don't want hard preaching. They don't want somebody who Paul told Timothy on one occasion to defend the guard, or guard the trust, they told him. They don't want that. They don't want somebody who preaches the word, who's instant in season, out of season, who reproves, who rebukes. They don't want that. They want it to be about love. They want it to be soothsaying. They want it to be soft. And they're scared to death of being lacerated. And I'm not trying to be hard on anybody. I'm saying that God says that's like a lovely song being played on an instrument. And we should want the hard teaching. We should want the hard stuff. We should want the changing stuff. We should want the toe-stepping stuff. I used to have a guy at Roswell. All the time he'd come up to me and say, "All right, you need to preach another sermon where you're stepping on my toes. It's been too long." And I'm just saying to you that there needs to be some of that preaching. I like preaching positive stuff too. I really do. But I think we'll find ourselves, if we're not careful, in trouble in a dissenting stage if we don't hear some of the hard stuff as well. In this particular stage, as we close the lesson, the world begins to creep in, as it was with Diotrephes, who loved to have preeminence over them, the Bible says. We want it our way. And we began to struggle and fight. I remember a church in California years ago that split over the color of carpet. They couldn't decide. People got mad about it and angry. Before it was all said and done, there was division that took place. Are you kidding me? But that's what happens when we get to a point in this evolutionary process that we forget what we're supposed to be about and what we're supposed to be doing. The mission that God has charged with us. And that it's not about us. It's in this point that we've left our first love. We become full of pride and envy, as Peter talked about in 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 7. Church stagnates. There's no longer an air of excitement. There's a downward momentum. There's a heavy cloud in some cases, and it accelerates with every get-together we have. I have been in that environment. I've been in that environment. And there ain't anything good about it. And could it be that we've allowed the chance of the church to go into this downward slippage by our own idleness, by our own unwillingness to sacrifice, by our own unwillingness to serve? I told somebody recently, I think, in a discussion I had with them, you know what we need more often of? To identify with what those in Acts 2 and what Paul identified with in Acts 9, we need a picture of Christ on the wall with blood slipping off of him in every way, drenched in blood, and a crown, because I sat on the hillside of Gethsemane underneath an olive tree close to where Jesus was sitting whenever he was praying with his apostles. I saw one of the trees where these thorns are made, a real tree. The thorns are that long, folks. They don't set that crown on somebody's head. They took the crown and they turned it upside down and they pounded it in his head. And the blood flowed from his head. And that's what they did. And that's the way we need to see Jesus. That's what we need to see whenever we're fighting and disputing with one another. And remember why we're doing all this. To serve God acceptably with reverence and godly life. But we, in this stage, we go unconcerned about it. It's more about my idea. And our attention is focused on the church as it is, happy with the way it is. Some even begin to exert themselves. And I think the five churches of Asia had come to this. So, how do we keep ourselves out of the fourth stage? That's the question we have to ask ourselves as we close the lesson. I think that's the answer. We don't ever let ourselves get to the apathetic stage. That just doesn't happen with the church at Westside. Our elders lead us and we follow. Our elders ask us and we say yes. I mean, you should make it, I should make it, we should make it a personal charge, folks, to never say no to our elders. Now, you hear me? Never say no to our elders. They ask you to do something, you do it if you have the talent to do it. If you don't have the talent, you find a way to learn or how to get to that point where you can say yes if it's within you. And I think that's exactly what the Lord intends for us to do. And the bigger warning to us is, if we don't do it, be careful of what may happen to us. I preach this sermon, this is not the type of sermons I preach, but I think this is an important sermon. I got to stay up here, don't I? I keep forgetting about this camera. I just want us each to understand the individual role we have in making a church where we're members a success. And if you don't do your part, if I don't do my part, that's whole Paul's discussion in the Roman and 1 Corinthian letter when he's talking about each member working together. If we're not doing our part, it's going to have a negative impact on the church here. And we each need to, with a smile on our face, serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. I mean serving. And when we're asked to do, the God put the elders made charge of put together scriptural accountability and responsibilities, authorization for eldership, outline who they should be and what they should be and how the churches should serve them. Now let's serve. Let's do our role. And let's help this church not stagnate but instead grow. And the way to do that is to become like those Christians were in Acts chapter 2. If you're not a Christian, you're here this morning, we would ask you to think about your undone condition. And if you need our help, we're happy to give it as we stand and sing the invitation song.